Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't know how it got in the bulletin wrong, probably my mistake, but it's not the nuts and bolts of the church I'm talking about tonight. It's the nuts and bolts of church discipline. This is the fifth message in the series on rethinking the church, one of the key passages that instructs us about church discipline. In addition to Matthew 18 is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will take the time to read the whole chapter. God's Word is so important. We don't usually do this, but because it's an extended passage, I'm going to ask you to stand again. Let's stand out of reverence for God's Word. We'll read all 13 verses, and the wording will be from the King James Version. It'll be on the screens for you. All right, we'll move along rather rapidly through this passage to read it all. Shall we begin in verse 1? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's a critically important and very practical matter that is before us tonight. Give us devout minds. May our minds not wander. And help me as I speak. And then may our observance of the Lord's table be sweet and sanctifying as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been taking a hard and long look at the church in its local sense for the last several weeks. And I hope that you've come away with this conclusion, if nothing else. The church is a whole lot bigger in God's esteem than I ever imagined. And it's a whole lot bigger than me personally or any individual member. The local church, if it's a true church at all, is imbued with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not the authority to forgive. Only God can forgive. The local church is not imbued with the authority to confer eternal life. But it is imbued with the authority, listen carefully, to declare who is a citizen of the kingdom of God and who is not, and to oversee that citizenship. The local church is the embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom on earth. The local church is the embassy on earth of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Now, I remind you of some of the things that are said about the church in the New Testament. Just summarizing here by way of introduction. The church is the entity that Jesus purchased with his own blood. It is referred to as his bride, his body, his building, his jewels, among other things. It is through the church that God has ordained to make all angels and all creative intelligences, all spirit beings, God has put on display His manifold wisdom through the church. You say, where does it say that? Well, if you keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 5, just turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to see this. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Men may not think the church is all that important or glorious, but let me tell you, God and angels do. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the authorities in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that the mutual relationship believers are to have can be summarized in submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's God's command for us. Submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now let me just follow up on that. That command, I submit to you, is impossible to obey unless a person belongs to a local assembly. And that's where the biblical concept of church membership comes into play. We talked about that last Sunday morning. Biblical concept of church membership. When you hear that term, church membership, I hope you do not think of databases and directories and rosters. That's not what the Bible means. In fact, in some places it would be dangerous to have databases and rosters because the church is persecuted so much. You don't join the church like you join Sam's Club or Lifetime Fitness. You submit to an assembly. That's the biblical New Testament concept. And when you submit to a church, what are you doing? You are giving that assembly, that's what the word ecclesia means, you are giving that assembly the right to say, listen carefully, as God's embassy on earth, we are assuming responsibility for your citizenship. And you are saying to the assembly and everyone in it, I am solemnly pledging myself to be my brother's keeper. I am solemnly pledging myself to oversee and affirm the citizenship of others in that assembly. It's very similar to the I do's of a marriage ceremony. It really is, if you see it the way God does. Sadly, there are times when one in the assembly who claims to be a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom behaves badly. There are times when one forgets who he is or she is and whom they serve. What then? What then? That's when the assembly, the entire assembly, not the pastors, not the pastoral staff, not the elders, not the deacons, that's when the entire assembly is to exercise the authority Christ delegated to the church on earth. Are you listening? To bind and to loose. To bind meaning to forbid. To loose meaning to permit. And this is done by lovingly confronting the offender. Lovingly confronting the offender. We got to speak the truth in love. We don't do it with glee. We don't do it with acrimony. We don't do it with vindictiveness. It's not a vendetta. We lovingly confront the offender and we say before the assembly, we can no longer affirm your gospel confession. You're not living like who you say you are. It's not credible. To bind and to loose has been understood for millennia to mean to render a judgment. The rabbis understood it that way. Jewish culture understands that way, to render a judgment. So this is the context for church discipline. This is what church discipline is all about. Please dismiss from your mind all the stereotypes you've heard in the media about church discipline. It's not a witch hunt. It's not blackballing. It's not getting even. It's not a power struggle in the church, because that's what the conception many, many people have. There is so much ignorance about this matter, and that's perhaps why many churches, most churches, have neglected it altogether. A number of difficult questions are raised that demand an answer before a church is ready to exercise its authority delegated by Jesus Christ in this matter. So tonight, I've called it the nuts and bolts. I'm going to ask and answer some questions. I'm not going to give a simple exposition of Scripture. I'm going to ask and answer some frequently asked questions that keep people, because they don't understand the answer, that keeps churches from exercising church discipline. Number one, what is church discipline? What is church discipline? As I said in a recent message, do we have bouncers out there in the narthex who physically and forcibly remove someone who's done wrong? And we want extricated from the assembly? No. That's the caricature that the world has painted of this practice. The definition of church discipline goes back to the definition of church. What is a church? A local church is the institution that God created and authorized to do several things: to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters. Could I say that again? The local church is the institution that Christ created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters. Well, if that's what the church is, what does church membership mean? Quite obviously, church membership is the formal relationship between an assembly and an individual believer that is characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of that Christian's ongoing confession and discipleship. That's church membership. It's a formal relationship. Now that we know what a church is and we understand what church membership is, we can talk about church discipline. As a natural outgrowth of the definition of those two basic terms, church discipline is this: a local church's public statement that it can no longer affirm a person's profession of faith by extending Christian recognition and fellowship. Let me say that again. Church discipline is a local church's public statement that it can no longer affirm a person's profession of faith by extending Christian recognition and fellowship. When you stop and think about it, to be discipled is, among other things, to be disciplined. It's the same root word in both of those words. Disciple, discipline. Now, this takes place in two ways, church discipline. Number one, you'll see it on your outline, it takes place in a formative way through instruction. This is what Jesus did with his disciples for 3.5 years, isn't it? He molded them, he formed them through his teaching. The Greek word translated disciple, mathetes, really means learner. Rabbi means teacher, master, Lord. The master is the teacher, the instructor. The disciple is the learner. To be discipled is to learn and grow from one who teaches and one who models what he teaches. There's a second form of church discipline, and that's the one that we naturally think of when we hear the term, if we know anything about it, and that is corrective. And this is through rebuke and ultimately disfellowshipping. This is what church discipline is all about. It relates to chastening. We read in several places in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. He corrects them. He turns their feet back into the path. He restores them. And you know, God has many ways of doing that. But one of his favorite methods, if not his favorite method, is through the church. I hope you see the relationship that exists between discipleship and discipline. Second question: what are the purposes for church discipline? If it's not to blackball somebody, as we just mentioned a few minutes ago, if it's not to get even, if it's not to have a personal vendetta, if it's not to win a power struggle in the church, what are the purposes for church discipline? Fourfold. I hope you'll remember these and even write them down. By the way, God has a reason for everything He does. Everything He lays down in Scripture. There's a verse in Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 2. It says, "The curse causeless shall not come." I'm not likening church discipline to a curse, pronouncing a curse, but it is a pronouncement of judgment. Because right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read that it amounts to delivering one over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds like judgment to me. The curse causeless shall not come. What are God's purposes for doing this according to the New Testament? Fourfold. Please write these down. Number one, to expose and excise sin. To expose and excise sin. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, likens the sin of an offending professor to leaven that leavens the whole lump. That's not just yeast. There would be a lump of leaven. It's like you ladies that do bread with a starter, okay? That's more the idea here. And you keep that fermented starter going, alive. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin that is not exposed and removed will spread like cancer. It will infect the whole church. So how does church discipline fit in? What does church discipline do? Church discipline acts like a disinfectant, a decontaminant, a deterrent to further encroachments of sin within the body. I'd say that's a pretty important purpose, pretty necessary. Second purpose in the Bible for church discipline is to warn others. To warn others. The church is not punishing when it withholds affirmation of one's profession. It is simply pointing to judgment to come, as we read that verse, delivering over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why does it say that? Because the flesh has the upper hand in this person that is offending. Why does it say Satan? To deliver over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because Satan is a destroyer. Paul evidently anticipated that severe physical affliction would follow this final step of church discipline. Isn't it amazing that God can use the devil to accomplish His work? God can use the devil. We know that there is a sin unto death. The one who partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily, Paul said in chapter 11 of this same epistle, is running that risk. The third purpose of church discipline is to save or to restore the offending member. I use both terms there because if the person is not truly a child of God, the goal is to see them born again, amen, saved. If they are a true child of God, but they're behaving badly, we want them to be restored. Look at verse 5, the latter part of that verse, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It would be better for someone to pay the ultimate price of chastening, even to commit the sin unto death, but repent before they went out to meet the Lord, than to continue to besmirch and bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. If the offender is not saved, he may come to realize that he's a false professor because of church discipline. If he is a backslidden child of God, he may be restored. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The same context here, brethren, if a man be overtaken, that means caught up in a fault. That's speaking of a moral sin, a moral failure. Ye which are spiritual, what are we to do? Restore. That's the same word used to set a bone, a broken bone. If you've ever broken a limb and the doctor said it, you know it hurts, but it's necessary. Restore such an one, how? In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Not with the attitude, I'd never go so far as to do that. I can't believe you're doing that. Church discipline is the device of last resort for bringing an individual to repentance. The fourth purpose for it is to preserve the reputation of Jesus. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that when open sin is not addressed in the ecclesia, the enemies of God are going to blaspheme? the name of Christ is scandalized. In fact, that is the idea here in verse 1 when Paul said it's reported commonly there's fornication among you. He's referring to the incest on the part of this man in the fellowship with his own stepmother. Notice the very next phrase, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, not so much as named among the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. It was scandalous. It was beyond the pale. Church discipline, strangely enough, is really a good witness for Jesus. We think it's hanging our dirty laundry out before the world, but not if it's done the right way. We are to be salt that influences. We are to be light that illuminates God's true character. When church discipline is done for the right purpose, in the right spirit, are you listening? It highlights the attractive distinctiveness of God's people. Another question. What is the difference between the processes of church discipline described in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are tonight? And what is the reason for those differences? Well, first of all, let me just identify the reason, the main difference. In Matthew chapter 18, which we've used as our text passage for several messages, I can't go back there. The key difference, there are some similarities between Jesus and Paul, but there's a noticeable difference, and that is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage we just read as our text, there are no earlier stages of church discipline cited. Nothing said here about a private meeting between the member concerned and the person who's offending. Nothing about going back with two or three witnesses. Nothing about warnings along the road before disfellowshipping. Just a rebuke by Paul to the whole congregation, the whole assembly, for not excommunicating this guy because of incest with his stepmother. Why the difference? Why do you have the preliminary stages in Matthew 18, but only the ultimate act of disfellowshipping enjoined upon the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That's a good question. I hope you'll remember the answer. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about an offense that was most likely a private one. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, is the way it is introduced. Not that that's not urgently important and doesn't need to be addressed. It does. It needs to be addressed, or it could escalate in the fellowship if that root sin is not dealt with. But in the situation here at Corinth, this man's immoral behavior was generally known. As I said, it was scandalous. It was generally known inside and outside the church. Everybody in the church knew about it, but nobody was willing to do anything about it. Does that sound familiar? And how many churches is that the case? Thus, the Scripture indicates that public scandals constitute grounds for automatic or immediate termination of membership. That's why we have revised our bylaws. And what was unanimously approved last year, to reflect that while most offenses call for steps with a discipline committee following the procedure in Matthew 18, an exception is made for, and I quote from our own bylaws, cases of public offense, based on this passage. And those egregious sins are enumerated in our bylaws, although the list is not exhaustive, nor is the list here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, exhaustive. Now, this raises a related question. And this is what I commonly hear by people who have not really thought this thing through at all. And that is this. Well, since all of us are sinners, including all church members, what is the criterion for determining which sins are so egregious that the process of church discipline must be initiated and which sins are not? And then you often hear that verse quoted, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." All right, let me give you two important criteria to answer that. What determines where you draw the line? What sins are so egregious? Number one, whether or not there is a struggle going on in the person over the sin they're caught up in. What do we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17? The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Formal church discipline is warranted when an individual seems content to abide in known sin. There's not the struggle. The principle brought out in 1 John applies. He that is born of God doth not commit. The word commit there means practice sin. He doesn't just stay in sin indefinitely without any evidence of being chastened. Because if you don't endure chastening, the Bible says you're probably an illegitimate child of God. Do we throw the book at people that are fighting against sin, but they still submit to it at times? They're still weak? No, we don't. For example, I've dealt with a number of men since I've been pastor who have come to me acknowledging humbly their battle with pornography. If statistics are to be believed, this is incredible, but 68% of men in Protestant churches in America view porn on some kind of ongoing basis. 68%. Now, what do I do when someone honestly and humbly comes to me? Do I say, "Boy, I wish you hadn't said that"? "We're going to have to deal with you." No, I don't. You know what I do? I line up accountability with some Christian, mature Christian brother. I make sure that that person who comes to me gives that person the right to call them, and they are committed to being brutally honest with them. I recommend some good sources, good videos, good books that they are to read. I check in on them periodically. How's your victory? They know what I mean. Somewhere there's a line between sins that one might expect of Christians and sins which make one think that a person may not be a Christian. That comes into play here. This man at Corinth was engaged in such vile behavior, as I said. It was not so much as named among the Gentiles. It was not so much as named among heathen non-believers. Important line drawn there. Fourth question. Should a professing member be disfellowshipped for prolonged non-attendance at church? We believe as a church, and it's reflected in our bylaws, that the answer is yes. Now, there are extenuating circumstances that create an exception. We have many wonderful, godly people who are infirmed, elderly, or for whatever reason incapacitated. They can't come to church. We have college students who are out of town. They're too far away to come every Sunday. Sometimes they come for a weekend. There are some exceptions. But our bylaws call for the automatic termination of the membership of an individual if, and I quote from our bylaws, that person, that member, has not attended a regular worship service of the church in the preceding 6 months. Does the Bible say something about a 6-month rule? No, but you got to have some reasonable criterion. You say, why do you have that requirement? Please listen carefully. Because the sin of non-attendance at church, while not as obvious, not nearly as obvious as other sins, like the sin of adultery, is often a sin that is hiding other sins, or at least leads to other sins. And we ought to be concerned about that. An inactive membership is an ineffective church. I never could understand why some large churches, even in our independent Baptist circles, would have a few thousand in church on Sunday, but boast about a membership of 50,000. That's embarrassing to admit that. Furthermore, if church membership consists in the church's public affirmation of an individual's confession and overseeing their discipleship, how Can a church do that? How can a church affirm one's profession? How can a church oversee their ongoing discipleship if you never see them? Most churches have a covenant. We do. We're going to reemphasize that covenant. We're going to beef it up. How can any member keep a church covenant that he's agreed to if he forsakes the assembling of himself or herself together? To use the wording of Hebrews 10:25. Thus, by automatically terminating the membership of a non-attender, we contact them first. We don't just assume that there's no plausible reason, there's no extenuating circumstance. We want to make sure we know what their intent is. But by automatically terminating the membership of a non-attender, and if they don't have a compelling reason, the assembly is in effect saying, we can no longer affirm the profession of faith of this individual. We can no longer oversee their citizenship. By the way, we do the same with requests for transfers of letter for those who drop out of our church and then they wait a long time to join another church. I have a letter on my desk right now from some good folks who dropped out more than 2 years ago in our church. I'm still in touch with them. I'm on good terms with them. But now there's another church, a good church, that they wish to join. And they want to get a letter from us saying that they're members in good standing. Well, we can say they're members in good standing up until 2 years ago. We can't vouch for them for the last 2 years. So we'll have to write and say that to the church and to this individual. Question number 5. This is a biggie. If you don't remember any of the others, I hope you remember this. Can a member resign from a church once discipline has been initiated? I think this is one of the principal reasons many fundamental churches virtually never formally discipline a member anymore. Let's face it, the situation that exists in most large cities in the United States. You have several evangelical, conservative evangelical churches to choose from, possibly even several fundamental churches to choose from. Many of them are splits off of the split. And so if a backslidden or disaffected member is contacted by the pastor because they haven't seen him in a while or they suspect something's wrong, and in a good faith effort to wash that person's feet in love, it's all too easy for that member, suspecting that he's in trouble, to just suddenly say he's resigned from the church, that he's seeking to be a member elsewhere. Sadly, in many instances, even in fundamental independent Baptist churches, the new church which these folks start attending is only too happy to gain transfer growth and to receive these folks. No questions asked about any pending active church member church discipline proceedings. That's sad. It's commonly done. There are notable exceptions. I appreciate churches in our city that when one of our members shows up there, that right away that pastor calls me. Says, so-and-so, I think they're active members of your church. All of a sudden they're visiting here. Hey, tell me what's up. We don't want an imported problem. I appreciate that. We do the same thing to them. With our next revision of our bylaws that are forthcoming, we will be including a stipulation in the membership process that says all prospective members must agree before they join that if formal church discipline is ever initiated, they cannot resign. If you don't do that, church discipline is almost entirely unenforceable. It takes the teeth out of it not to do that. Think about how unreasonable it is. In case you're thinking, well, you're just trying to control people. No. If you understand what the church is, God's embassy on earth to oversee and to affirm citizenship, discipleship. Remember, there's a covenant that people enter into when they join our church. What is a covenant? Unilateral, or is it between two parties? Between two parties. So that means no one joins this church unilaterally. They join the church by the consent of the membership. How can you leave the church without the consent of the membership? We could say it this way: to resign a church unilaterally once church discipline has been initiated, you know what that's like? It's like somebody who's become a citizen of the United States of America, but all of a sudden they're guilty, or they're suspected that they're guilty of a crime. They're arrested, but they say, "Sorry, you can't arrest me. I've resigned my citizenship." Makes as much sense. Sixth and last, what does disfellowshipping really mean if it is not the same as the well-known Amish practice of shunning? And you've seen movies and documentaries, read books about shunning. What is shunning? The Amish people, by shunning, they mean social rejection, social exclusion of an excommunicated church member. In most cases, and there are some variations within various Amish bodies, in most cases, the one who is shunned rarely lives at home, is excluded from any business dealings with fellow church members. They're intentionally shamed. Even if there's a family member, they cannot live in the home. They cannot receive anything from a member. Which raises this question for our purposes. When we exercise church discipline in the ultimate stage of disfellowshipping, should we forbid someone who is disfellowshipped by Friendship Baptist Church to ever set foot on our campus? Should we say, you cannot go to a ball game, you cannot come to a recital, you cannot set foot on this campus, we're going to evict you? It's like putting a restraining order on you. No, you can't do that, folks. Jesus said to treat the one that we're disfellowshipping as a heathen man or a publican. Well, what did Jesus do? He ate with publicans. We want unsaved to come to the church. So if we think they're not acting like a saved person, they're acting like an unsaved person, boy, they need to come to church. Is there a contradiction then between Jesus and Paul? Because Paul said here in verse 11, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, drunkard, extortioner. Not an exhaustive list, as I said. And then he went on to say, with such an one, know not to eat. Well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. So is there a contradiction between Paul and Jesus? No. Does this mean that spouses in fellowship with a church must eat separately from their disfellowship mate? Some of the Amish say yes. I say no. A spouse is still to love and serve and care for the marriage partner, even as Christ did for the church. But why did Paul say then, no, not to eat? Well, you got to understand, especially in Bible times, in the early days of the church, sharing a meal with someone conveyed the extension of fellowship. Even now, when we talk about fellowship, we usually mean eating. And so Paul is telling this Corinthian church to avoid that. So what does it mean to disfellowship? We don't like to use the word excommunicate. To disfellowship one under discipline means simply this: to refrain from any form of interaction that could be construed as Christian fellowship. Our relationship with a disciplined individual should be markedly changed. Once a person is under discipline for the church, it should not, our relationship with that person, our conversation, should not be characterized by casualness and jovialness. You don't just shoot the breeze. You don't talk about the weather. You don't talk about the Super Bowl that's going on while we're here. I knew that. Okay. Don't talk about politics. You don't just exchange small talk. No, our conversation, our relationship with that person should be characterized, are you listening, by sincere, intentional talk about repentance. What a united witness the church would have if everyone sincerely said to a person who's under church discipline, you know, I really am praying for you more than anything. I want to see you restored. What if everybody in the church said that? What a united witness. Yes, there are times in the life of a New Testament assembly when speaking the truth in love must necessarily take the form of disfellowshipping one who professes to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom, but they remain in unrepentant sin. That decision is not reached hastily. Better not be reached hastily. It should only be reached after many tearful entreaties and much soul-searching, self-examination, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So let's make sure our hearts are right. Before we ever enter this process, make sure that we're motivated by love. We have a sincere desire for the glory of God. Let's make sure that we are just as eager to restore someone, even more eager than we are to bind, to discipline them, to disfellowship. But beloved, we've got to act as one. We must reckon upon the presence and authority of Jesus Christ as we act on His behalf. Do you see the picture? Do you see the role? Let's pray. Father, give us discernment. Give us courage in this matter. Help the church to be the church so that Your authority might be manifested, Your reputation might be protected, Your manifold wisdom might be put on display. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.